You may find your seats. And as you do, grab your Bibles and open them to Job chapter 15. I told Jeremy after the first song that I really liked doing the clapping, but we need some help out here. I don't know if you guys recognize this as much as I do, but we can't carry a tune in a bucket. We have no rhythm, so we need somebody to show us when to clap, because as soon as I stopped clapping, it was like, it was awkward. The train came off the track pretty quick, but yeah. I hope you know it's okay to be expressive in worship. I hope you know that. And here's the deal, like, can't be worried about what people think of you. We got to be worried about what the Lord thinks of us and our worship, right? And certainly you don't have to be expressive when you worship, but the attitude of our heart, it's okay if it shows up in our hands. It's okay. Has anybody ever been in a disagreement before? Raise your hand if you've ever been in any kind of disagreement or argument. Raise your hand. Okay, now put your hands down. Raise your hand if you were in an argument or a disagreement this week of some sort. Okay, now put your hands down. This weekend. Yeah, and all God's people said, amen. Here's what I think is part of the issue. When we get in disagreements, when we get in arguments, is what we tend to do is we fight for our preference. We fight for what we want. But we somehow make what we want be what's right. Do you see that in yourself? Do you see that in the way you disagree? Disagreements aren't bad, right? There's reasons to disagree. There's healthy ways to disagree. There's healthy ways to, I would even maybe kind of argue that there's healthy ways to argue, right? To fight for something. I think in Job 15 today, we're going to see, obviously we've been seeing, that this entirety of this book is this kind of disagreement back and forth between Job and God, or Job to God, and Job and his friends, right? In this interaction, like our clapping, got off the track pretty quick, right? And we see this kind of awkward exchange between Job and his friends. And so we're going to see in Job 15, Eliphaz's response to Job. And what I'm hoping to glean from Job 15 are maybe some principles, some things that we can apply in our lives as we face disagreements, as we have arguments, as we see things differently than other people. How can we do it well? Right? How can we represent, how can we, in a godly way, disagree or interact with people that we don't see eye to eye with? So that's my aim for today, is that we'll see ways that we can improve and be more godly in our approach and in our disagreements. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you left us an instruction guide of sorts, a love letter of sorts, something that in our country, Lord, is more than readily available, accessible, free even. But yet, too often we neglect it. We treat it as a paperweight, or have to blow the dust off of it to bring it to church. But then we, in our pride and in our arrogance and in our preferences, we choose to argue for the things we want and try to make them what you want. And so, God, I pray over our time, I pray that you would change our hearts today. I pray that you reveal to us the ways that we fight for things we want rather than things that you want. I pray that you would reveal to us the flaws in the way we approach people, and Lord, that you would minister to us. That we wouldn't feel some sort of sense of failure, God, but that you would, in your Holy Spirit, you would minister to us. Now teach us, make us more like you. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to become more like you. And we look forward with anticipation, just as we've already sung, of spending for endless days singing your praise. We long for this day. We anticipate it. But while we're here, Lord, teach us to be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to see in Job 15, I want to look at two movements. The first movement we're going to see is, I'm calling it accusations. It's the accusations that Eliphaz makes toward Job. He's going to accuse him of some things. We're going to see it pretty evident throughout the chapter, but I'm going to highlight verses 1 through 6, and I'm going to read those for us here real quick. Job 15, verses 1 through 6 say this, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, 'Would a wise person answer with empty notions or fill their belly with the hot east wind? Would they argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you.'" As we can see, pretty quickly, Eliphaz gets personal, right? He's getting right to it here. And in a few questions in these verses, kind of hypothetical questions that beg for a negative answer. So Eliphaz is saying these questions, he's asking these questions, anticipating that Job will agree, no, that this is not true. What he does is he implies that Job is, one, full of hot air, right? This would be the way that we would word this, right? Do they fill their bellies with the hot east wind? Yeah, you've heard the saying before, right? You're just full of hot air, right? So we all know what this means. It means you're talking and it's not making any sense. And he says, not only that, but all the things you've said so far aren't even worth the time it took me to listen to it. He's saying, not only are you full of hot air, but you are a waste of time. I mean, this is tough stuff. So we're starting off aggressive in chapter 15, but it's not until verse 4 that Eliphaz really gets hard here. He says, so far I've been giving you some superficial wounds with this hot air and waste of time thing. Now I'm going to tell you what I really feel. And he mounts his attack here in verse 4. He accuses Job of undermining piety. Now your translation might say something like undermine the fear of God, something like that. But the reality is there's no reference to God in the first part of this chapter. What Eliphaz is accusing Job of is undermining being good for the sake of being good, righteousness for the sake of righteousness. What he's saying is you're not living like a good person would live. It feels very similar to back in chapter 4. If you remember, Eliphaz was accusing Job, and he says of Job in chapter 4, he says, should not your piety be your confidence? Do you remember this? How his righteousness, his goodness should be what he places his trust in, not God's righteousness, not God's justice, not God's goodness, but Eliphaz says you should place your trust in your goodness for goodness sake. Your righteousness for righteousness' sake. Eliphaz had an idea of what it means to be a good person, and Job wasn't living up to his standard. He wasn't living like Eliphaz expected him to. And here's the thing, I think we're all pretty guilty of that. I kind of made mention of it in the introduction. We all have this idea of what it means to be a good person, what it means to be a good Christian, and we expect others to live up to it. We're all guilty of this on a regular basis, whether it's someone's speech or their actions or their leisure activities, so on and so on. The list could go on and on of things that we believe to be good that people should be doing and things that we believe to be bad that people shouldn't be doing that are maybe above and beyond or different than what God has to say. Because after all, it's our preference. We see we somehow turn that into God's preference. My preference now becomes God's preference, therefore it is the standard to which everyone should live. And Eliphaz believed that Job, as boldly as he was talking about God, as directly as he was taking his case and his offenses to God, that didn't fit in Eliphaz's version of righteousness. Right? Like he's too brazen. He's too bold. You can't talk to God like that. That certainly means that you're sinful. If you talk like that directly to God, we've got a problem. We all have things like this. I do this, so everyone should do this. I don't do this, so no one should do this. And if you're anything like me, I often find myself being more concerned about whether people live up to my standards than whether they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If they're a Christian, do they live the way that I think they should live? They profess Christ, but they, do this or do that. So therefore, they're not living up to my standards. So they must have some sort of broken relationship with Christ. Or if they're not a Christian, as long as they demonstrate good characteristics, then I assume they're a Christian because they're living up to my standards, so they must know Jesus. And it's taking our eyes off of the relationship with Christ as the redemptive measure and making it living up to my standard. We're changing the focus. Then it's no longer salvation by grace through faith. It's salvation by works to my standards. That's what Eliphaz was doing. He was trying to hold Job to his standards, not God's. And the failure that Job was demonstrating to comply with Eliphaz's standards caused him to conclude, that is, Eliphaz to conclude, that Job was even hindering devotion to God. He says that in the second half of verse 4. He says, not only are you not living up to my standards, but because you're not living up to my standards, you're causing other people not to trust God because of the way you live. You're out there doing those things, talking that way. You make people not trust God. And isn't this the argument we make? When it's our preference, our standard that we want people to live up to, if they're not living up to our standard, then, and there's a valid argument for Romans 14 not being a stumbling block to anyone, but when people don't live up to our standards, then we're like, man, but you're a stumbling block. You're doing that. That's going to cause so-and-so, this and that, this and the other thing. And that's what Eliphaz was doing. He was saying, you don't act the way I think you should act if you really trusted God. So not only are you shipwrecking yourself, but you're causing other people not to trust God properly. It's no secret that the way we live our lives does affect whether people want to come to Christ or not. If we claim Christ, the way we live, there's no denying that the way we live will either draw people to Christ or deter them from him. But the reality is we have to recognize that not everything is to fit in this bucket. Not everything is a matter of character. But Eliphaz was saying, look, your honesty is too much for Christianity. Well, pre-Christianity. Your honesty is too much. You certainly can't trust God. Because Eliphaz understood that the way people live can draw people to God or repel them from him. He just over-applied it. He over-applied it. And the bottom line is that what draws one person might repel another. That's why we don't all have the same personality. Life would be pretty boring if we were all the same, wouldn't it? So what are you saying here, Seth? Are you saying that I can do whatever I want? As a Christian, I can do anything? My response would be, not everything is beneficial. You might say, well, you didn't answer my question. So are you saying that as a Christian, I can do anything? My response to you would be, not everything is constructive. If you don't like that response, I would ask you to look up 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, because that's Paul's response. What I'm suggesting is that we can't hold people to our standards or our preferences. And that's what we so often want to do in the Christian life. You're not a Christian if you do or don't do this. We have to hold people to God's standards, not ours. Eliphaz was moving to strike because he didn't like the way Job was acting because he didn't live up to his standard. And then in verse 5, what he does is he says, sin prompts your mouth. Right? Like the thing that's causing you to talk is sin. Not honesty to God, not anything else. You're just speaking out of sin. And he tells him, he says, you have a forked tongue. He says, you've adopted the tongue of the crafty. This crafty is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, talking about the serpent. And there are instances in the Old Testament where this word crafty is used in a positive sense, like it's good to be crafty. This isn't like an artsy-craftsy perspective. Get that out of your mind. This is cunning, right? Like astute at figuring out problems. So it's used in a positive sense, but there's zero question whether this is used as positive or negative here. Eliphaz is saying to Job, you've got a forked tongue, buddy. You got a wicked mouth. What's coming out of your mouth is nothing but problems. We have an argument or a disagreement, a difference of opinion. You guys ever heard the saying, put the spin on something? Right? Twisting the truth. Yeah, it's the truth, but it just so happens to be your version of the truth. Right? When something happens, we have our version of the truth, and it may be true, but we can shade it a little bit, right? Color in some details that make it kind of turn out in our favor. And you know what happens when we act like this? We begin to be suspect of other people. Because here's the thing. Annie and I used to tell the youth this back in the day. Joey might even remember us saying this. When we treat people, when we talk bad about people, when we whatever, when we shift the truth, we think everybody else does it. So what does it cause us to do? Be suspect of everyone. Right? Then we're up on guard all the time. And that's what Eliphaz is doing. I think Eliphaz twisted the truth all the time, so he thinks Job does it too. I shared this a few years ago. A lot of you will probably remember it was a picture of a dress. And the dress was a two-color dress. It was like a woman's, like a wedding dress or something, or like a formal dress. And it was two colors. And some of you in the congregation saw what colors? Blue and black. And others saw what? White and gold. Now, I can't explain to you the science behind the cones in your eyes or whatever it is that causes some people to see the exact same picture as white and gold and others to see it as blue and black, but I can tell you that's the truth of the entirety of life. People can look at the same thing and come to two different conclusions. That's what can happen. It's how we handle that. I want us to take two things away from Eliphaz's accusations to Job. Two things. The first is, not if, but when in your life, and this is a rhetorical question, we're asking ourselves this question. When in my life am I like Eliphaz? When am I demanding my preferences be the standard? Where and when in my life am I trying to hold people to my standard and not God's standard? When and where in my life am I expecting people to live up to my expectation instead of trusting them in their relationship with Christ? And secondly, not if, but where are you putting a spin on things? We all do this. It's not if, it's where am I taking the truth and twisting it a little bit to make it fit my argument, to benefit me, to make me look better, to make the other person look worse. Where am I putting the spin on things? I'm confident that 100% of this room does this. 100%. And so what I want to do is just take maybe 30, 45 seconds. We don't do this very often, but I just want to let everybody close their eyes. And I just want to be honest before the Lord, just to give it to him and say, Lord, reveal to me. If I don't know where I'm doing this, please reveal it to me. Two things, right? Where am I being like Eliphaz? I'm trying to hold people to my standard, or where in my life and when in my life am I twisting the truth to make it fit me? Right? You just take some time and we'll pray this out. Father, I confess to you that I have this insatiable appetite to be right. And I have such strong preferences. As we say in our family, I'm a strong cup of tea. I pray that you would minister to me in this. I pray that you would reveal areas and times in my life where I need to let you lead, that I need to let go of my preferences, where I need to let go of my expectations and hope the best. I pray that you'd give me that ability through your Holy Spirit, God, that you would conquer this driving desire in my life. I trust that you will. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see Eliphaz's accusations against Job. This whole thing really is about it, but in verses 7 through 16, we see his approach pretty clearly. So I want to talk about his approach. I'm going to read verses 7 through 16. He says, "Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you have a monopoly on wisdom? What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we do not have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father. Are God's consolations not enough for you, words spoken gently to you? Why has your heart carried you away, and why do your eyes flash so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth? What are mortals that they could be pure, or those born of a woman that they could be righteous? If God places no trust in holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less mortals who are vile and corrupt, who drink up evil like water." I think we'd all agree Eliphaz's approach is broken, right? It's not good. Hasn't been good so far, and it's still not good. And what he's essentially saying now is, what experience do you have? You really don't even know anything, right? Why are you even arguing with me? In verse 8, we get this ironic statement about, he says, have you listened in on God's counsel? Can anybody think about why that's ironic? Because it's actually God's counsel that decreed this to happen. Right? To Eliphaz, if Job knew God's counsel, he wouldn't be in this spot. But the reality is, it's precisely God's counsel that put Job in this spot. And God's counsel knew that Job was blameless, and so God had determined to cause Job to suffer for no reason, none whatsoever. But to Eliphaz, he says, man, if you even knew what God's counsel was, you wouldn't even be in this situation. You want to know why? Because Eliphaz says there's no way God would inflict somebody for no reason. No way. So his accusation, while it's against Job, is really against God. You wouldn't do this. And in verse 12, he gets to the point. He says, "Why has your heart carried you away? You're in this spot. You earned this spot. God would not inflict you for no reason. Why has your heart carried you away? Why have you have such a messed up view? What happened to you that caused you to have such a messed up view of God?" And in verse 14, he mocks Job's hope of gospel truth. You remember, if you were here with us last week, that Job was kind of sniffing out, scratching the surface of the gospel promise that God makes pure the impure. Right? There is this hope for those that God will make us pure so that we could be with him. And he's mocking this. He says in chapter, or in verse, what is it? Sorry, I lost my spot here. He says in verse 14, what are mortals? But then, I'm really sorry, I totally lost. I didn't write that reference down. He says, if God doesn't even trust the angels, the holy ones, how will he trust you? The question is, where's he even getting that God doesn't trust the angels? That he doesn't trust the holy ones? Where's he getting that from? He claims it also in chapter 4, verse 18. Essentially, he's saying, God doesn't trust the angels or the holy ones, so why in the world would he trust us? So to Eliphaz, there's no conceivable scenario where people can be holy. And we don't have time to cover the rest of the chapter, and really I don't have any desire to cover the rest of the chapter because the rest of the chapter is Eliphaz talking about the plight of the wicked because he assumes that Job is wicked and Job is not wicked. So the second half of this chapter is really just Eliphaz being full of what? Hot air. He's full of it. And he's just talking to hear himself talk. He's accusing Job of being full of hot air, but he spends the second half of the chapter just pontificating about the plight of the wicked. We talked last week about Job scratching the surface of an amazing reality. And in verse 14, Eliphaz mocks it. He says, what hope do mortals have? How could they be pure? Or those born of woman, how could they be righteous? The unfortunate part of Eliphaz missing this reality is that it shows up everywhere in Scripture. The promise that God will redeem people is everywhere, that he will make pure the impure. I don't know if you have a plan for regular intake of God's Word, reading God's Word regularly, but if you don't, I'm telling you, you're just leaving it on the table. Like, there's nothing but air and opportunity. God's Word is so connected, it so fits together, but you have to be in it to see it. For example, just this week, on Thursday, my daily reading plan was in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read the whole chapter of Isaiah 6, and I want us to see how interconnected what Job is talking about and what Isaiah is talking about. And right out of this passage, right out of Isaiah 6, the first interaction we get is the introduction of the promise of Messiah, right? This birth of Emmanuel comes directly out of this. Isaiah chapter 6 says this. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. I thought God didn't trust them. What are they doing in his presence? What's happening here? Confusing. Seems like Eliphaz missed that one, right? And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Yes, God is holy. And in his holiness, in his presence, he allows holy ones to fly and sing his praise. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. This is Isaiah. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah understood what Job understood. He's not holy. But he also recognized that he was in God's presence. Eliphaz says that's not possible. So what's going on here? Maybe Eliphaz missed this too. Then one of the seraphim flew. Seraphim, trusted by God. Sent to do something by God. One of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth. And what did he say? See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. God's making pure the impure. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I wonder if Isaiah just felt himself saying, here am I, send me. So God responded and he said, go and tell the people, be ever hearing but never understanding, Eliphaz. Be ever seeing but never perceiving, Eliphaz. Make the heart of this people calloused, Eliphaz. Make their ears dull, Eliphaz, and close their eyes, Eliphaz, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed like Job. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste, but the terebinth and the oak leave, what? Stumps? Remember that from last week? When they're cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. And what promise is there for a stump? That it's going to get a second life. That something is going to sprout from the stump. Job had a deep understanding of the way that God worked, and he longed for it. He had no document that he could say, this is how I know this. He just knew God because he spent time with God. And Eliphaz, man, he just didn't understand God, but he sure wanted to hurl those insults. He wanted to make accusations and he wanted to get aggressive. So what do we learn from Eliphaz's approach? Here's what I think we should learn. When we're defending our personal preferences, we tend to attack the throat. Do any of you guys watch like Animal Planet? Any of the shows like The Incredible Dr. Pohl? Dr. Oakley, Yukon Vet? Yeah. So Annie and I were watching Dr. Oakley, Yukon Vet the other night, and it was an episode where she went, there's this crazy guy who owns a wolverine as a pet. Who does this, right? Like, you've got a wolverine as a pet. Not advisable. Don't get a wolverine as a pet. And she goes because he's got this issue with his toe, and she starts talking about the wolverine. She says, pound for pound, it has the strongest jaw of any animal. I would have thought crocodile, but I guess they're really heavy. So, like, pound for pound, the wolverine has the strongest jaw of any animal. She said, what makes them especially dangerous is when they attack, they go straight for the throat. We can't approach people like a wolverine. Eliphaz even understood that I can't do this, because what did he petition Job with? What did he say in verse 12? He said, has not your heart carried you away? Why has your heart carried you away? We should be going after people's hearts, not their throats. But the problem is, when we are defending our preferences, when we're going after something we feel strongly about, we tend to go for the throat. We can't be like a wolverine. So what I want to do in closing here is just take a moment. We have the message of the gospel. We have the good news that God makes pure the impure. God can reconcile. He can use people. The question is, I wonder who he wants to use you to reach with this message. I wonder right now if you have someone in mind that you have approached wrong, or that you need to approach with the gospel, that you interact with on a regular basis, that you've chosen not to approach. So as we close, I just want to take a moment just to be before the Lord and give that to the Lord. Ask the Lord, who needs the good news that you make pure the impure? Who maybe have we gone after the wrong way, but now we know we can go after their heart? Let's pray together.